commentator pointed this out to me. I had not seen it before, that Paul uses the literary device called inclusio to bracket the contents of chapter 13. Remember, an inclusio uses the same language or very much the same language at the beginning and at the very end. Example, a popular example of that would be Psalm 103, which begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and concludes the very same way. So look with me in verse 31 of chapter 12. And note the phrase, "earnestly desire the higher gifts." Now run your finger down to the first verse of chapter 14. After "pursue love," we get "earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." 13 is very much like a parenthesis, as I mentioned this morning, because spiritual gifts are not the main topic. They recede to the background. Love comes to the foreground. Whatever your gifts may be, the most important thing is to love one another, is what Paul is saying. And I mentioned the definition of love that I'm giving you to work with, to think about. It's an affection arising from a heart of care and concern that wills the good of others and leads to action on their behalf. I am going to read the chapter in its entirety, though we'll just consider verses 8 through 13. Follow along with me, please. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we want to know how to love better. We want to know how come love is greater than faith and hope. I pray that you would inspire us this evening to love more like you love us. Thank you for your overwhelming love toward us. Might we not only know it, but even feel it stronger as a result of the sacraments tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The unmistakable point of verses 8 through 12, which I'm going to speed through, is simply to say spiritual gifts are temporal and will cease, while love is eternal and will never cease. One more reason to emphasize and pursue love over one's gifts. I think here in this church, this pulpit, we rightly value spiritual gifts the Lord wisely bestowed upon us. Blessed is the congregation whose members exercise their gifts for the edification of the church out of a motive of love. Just as an aside, when I was a relatively young Christian, I was encouraged in a Sunday school class to take a spiritual gift test. Perhaps you took a test like that yourself. I honestly do not remember the results of the test. I just remember thinking, really? Those are my gifts? A few years later, I took another test. It was encouraged by the staff of Campus Crusader, at least our particular staff team, to go ahead and do that. And to my surprise, the second time around, it was nothing like the first time around, suggestive of very different gifts altogether. Consequently, I have little faith in those tests, and it seems more likely that we learn what our gifts are by doing, by serving. If we see an unmet need, we take action, we listen to our desires, and we listen to the feedback we get from others. I think it wise that you've not been encouraged from this pulpit to take such a test. Far better to be unsure of one's spiritual gift than to be sure and wrong. Rather, let us be sure we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves and are in the habit of asking, how would I want to be treated if I were them? What words would best minister to me if I were them? What would I want them to think of me if I were in their shoes? As we practice this kind of neighbor love, we will fall into our spiritual gifts, whether we're able to label them or not. But back to the point of our paragraph. Whatever our gifts may be, whatever their value in this life, they will cease. They are temporal and fleeting, fading. But love is not. Love will animate our every thought, our every word, and our every deed in heaven forever. Its endurance is eternal. I want to spend the rest of my time thinking about verse 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Did you note he leaves spiritual gifts out of the comparison and contrast with love altogether and inserts what have become known as the other two theological virtues or graces? Faith, hope, and love together make up a sort of trinity of Christian virtue. And they're often found together in the Scriptures. I want to give you a sampling. The first comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 of the very same book, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, 4, and 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And one more. This is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22, 23, and 24. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's take a few minutes to think about these first two virtues and consider how it is that love is greater than these two. First of all, the Bible gives us its very own definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is substance to faith. Christians are not free to invent their own substance, their own doctrines, nor to pick and choose the ones they like from the Scriptures. The objective substance of our holy faith was first revealed to the prophets and apostles and then handed down to us. We are not free to do what Thomas Jefferson did and cut out the parts of the Bible that you don't like and still call yourself a Christian. Paul will later tell the Corinthians that the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the doctrine upon which Christianity stands or falls. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are fools and deserve to be the laughingstock of the world. Faith involves adherence to revealed substance, not man-made, but God-given. Faith is also living or behaving with unseen realities in view. Remember our definition in Hebrews 11. Faith, the evidence of things not seen. It was this certainty and assurance of a better country and city that kept Abraham going. He could see them with his eyes of faith. C.S. Lewis has some important things for us to hear, I think, on this. He says, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. Let's just take the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, for example. Let's say that you heard a most convincing sermon on that topic. Or you read a most convincing article or book. You listened to a most convincing debate. And you walked away with your questions answered, your objections dealt with. And you're persuaded that the most reasonable explanation for the Lord's empty tomb was the one He predicted on more than a few occasions. All the other explanations given seem improbable, far-fetched, even ridiculous to you now. You'd have to take a giant leap of faith to believe those other answers. Your reason is persuaded by the logic. You accept the Bible's answer. But now let's say you go off to college. And suddenly you find yourself in classes that marginalize God, Christianity, the faith, if not outright ridicule it. Suddenly you find yourself in company that lives as though the unseen were untrue. A semester comes and a semester goes. Then another, and then another. Doubt creeps in, not because you have been confronted with new reasons against Christianity, but because of the mood created by the classroom and your choice of company day after day. Lewis says faith is the art. I preferred the word discipline. Faith is the discipline of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. You can see how faith is an indispensable virtue. Moods of doubt are not the same as new reasons for doubt. And when new reasons for doubt arise, they must be confronted and dealt with. Lewis advises us, we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither the resurrection nor any other belief will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. The Apostle Paul refers to faith as a shield in Ephesians chapter 6, and we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as a breastplate. How valuable is a shield and a breastplate to the warrior on the front lines? Indispensable. Without it, we're told, it is impossible to please God. Without it, you and I are blown all over by every little breeze of new doctrine or whatever happens to be fashionable. Faith is a theological virtue without which Christians cannot go forward. Hope. Living between the two comings of Christ, Christians are to look backward and forward. Back to the manger, the cross, and the empty tomb, that's faith. Forward to their meeting with Christ beyond this world, their personal resurrection, and the joy of being with their Savior in glory forever. That's hope. Perhaps to put it too simply, faith looks backward to past events and hope looks forward to promises of future events. Or faith is trust in what God has already done, while hope is trust in what God promises to do. Hope means to look forward expectantly. It has a tinge of optimism connected to it. Not mere wish projection, but an assurance of what will, what must come to pass. By and large, I think it's true to say that faith does look backward and hope does look forward. But the two have a lot in common, don't they? They overlap in some areas. It's hard for us to speak of one without the other. You remember the Bible's definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It seems to me that hope is also the evidence of things not seen. Abraham was commended for his faith in the unseen better city and country to be revealed in the future. He could have been just as easily been commended for his hope in the unseen better city and country. If hope were only forward thinking, we would be more critical of the hymn writers, the hymns we just sang tonight, for example. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not my hope, but of course he writes hope. In the same way, we would expect Ray Palmer to say, my hope looks up to thee. They have a good bit in common. They're only as good as the object they're placed in. Like faith, hope is a virtue, a grace that must be kept alive. Here's C.S. Lewis again. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to the other country and to help others to do the same. Hope is a continual looking forward to the eternal world with some degree of optimism. It's basic to the Christian outlook. Let me summarize the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He says, everything was written in the Scriptures so we might have hope. Everything was written in the Scriptures so that we might have hope. This is a book of hope. If you go home on a Lord's Day evening without having a degree more of hope than you came in with, we have failed you. This is a book of hope. Like faith, hope is indispensable to the Christian life. We name our churches Faith Lutheran, Faith Presbyterian, Faith Baptist. We name our churches Hope Lutheran, Hope Presbyterian, Hope Baptist, etc. A number of you have read John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Who were Christians' chief companions along the way? Faithful and hopeful. One full of faith and one full of hope. Life without hope is unbearable. Ask the Native Americans in Yakima. It's no coincidence that Reverend Granberry would name his church Hope Fellowship when the average life expectancy is something like 39 years of age. Life without hope is unbearable. You might remember that wonderful scene in Bunyan's allegory where Christian and Hopeful are thrown into Doubting Castle. And Giant Despair says, listen, you might as well take your life. I am going to make this so hard on you. The best thing, the smartest thing for you to do is to end it all. You're going to get very little food. I'm going to drag you out of the dungeon to beat you and send you back to rot. You might as well take your life. Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out in this passionate speech. What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. Then he went to the outward door that leads into the castle yard, and with his key opened that door also. After he went to the iron gate, for that must be opened too, but that lock went very hard, yet the key did open it. Then they thrust open the gate to make their escape with speed, but that gate, as it opened, made such a creaking that it waked Giant Despair, who, hastily rising to pursue his prisoners, felt his limbs to fail, for his fits took him again, so that he could by no means go after them. Then they went on and came to the king's highway again, and so were safe because they were out of his jurisdiction. Hope is a theological virtue without which pilgrims cannot make progress. And it is inextricably bound up with the promises of God. You and I have to take Lewis's advice and review those promises. Keep those promises before us. Preach them to our soul. Keep them alive. And yet, having spoken of the surpassing value of faith and hope, they take a back seat to love. Love is supreme. How so? At least in this sense. Faith and hope first serve us. They first keep us grounded and going forward. Whereas love, first, agape love, first serves the other. Faith shall cease when we come to the vision of God, and hope when we come to the fruition of God. But love will never cease to be a pleasure and a delighting in God and in our fellow man. But have you thought about this? Loving in spite of, loving the loveless. We won't be doing that in eternity. Not that kind of love. There won't be anything unlovable, anyone unlovable in heaven. In heaven, our every thought, word, and deed will be animated by love, and we will be the happy recipients of God's love and our every neighbor's love to us as well. All of these theological virtues, so important, but love is supreme. Amen.